From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. The announcer man speaks the truth. This is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. So we won't be taking your phone calls today, but if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every single Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Buongiorno.
Buongiorno. So I've got an email here from Norma.
Norma.
She says, I'm a Protestant. I'm curious about how the Bible says that Jesus was crucified once, but you claim to crucify Jesus in the Eucharist at every Mass. How can this be?
Well, we don't claim that. That settles the matter right there. No, I appreciate what Norma's saying. A lot of non-Catholics think that's what we're teaching, and it's not. It's the same sacrifice of Calvary. It's reenacted in an unbloody fashion, but it's the same because the priest, when he celebrates Mass, doesn't use the past tense, uses the present tense, and he uses the exact words Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. And notice, too, that at every Mass, just as at the Last Supper, there was a separate consecration of the bread, a separate consecration of the wine. That separation of bread and wine and the separation of body and blood is where we say it is the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. Calvary is made present in our current time and space. So it's not that we're duplicating. Jesus is not dying again and again, but just as the early Christians, and we see this in the New Testament, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus revealed himself, where did they recognize him? In the breaking of the bread. He took bread and said those words. St. Paul recounts for us in his epistles the Christians did this. They took bread and wine and said the words of Christ. So we're not duplicating, and it's not just a symbolic reenactment. Like, you know, my seminary here is in Emmitsburg, Maryland. We're just a few miles down the road from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. Well, they got people who reenact that. That's a symbolic reenactment, whereas at Mass, it is literally, we're at Calvary. We're there. We're also at the Last Supper, and we're at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. So it's not Jesus dying again and again, and Trent made that clear. It's certainly clear in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if Jesus had not wanted this to be done, he would not have said, do this in memory of me. Well, we got to take him at his word. And he didn't say, do this in memory once. We literally interpret that it's to be again and again, but it's not him dying again and again. That's the beauty. It's just like in the Jewish tradition when they celebrate the Passover. They are part of that historic event. And as Catholic Christians, the same goes for us at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. We won't be taking your calls today. Pete writes in, you know, Father, as an Italian, I'm sure you've known somebody in the logistics business at some point during your your life. Pete wants to know, when we die, how does our body get taken to heaven or hell?
Well, before the body gets taken to heaven or hell, it gets buried, or if somebody gets cremated, it's not until the resurrection of the dead, which happens at the end of time. We have the second coming of Christ, also known as the parousia in Greek, and this is part of the four last things in general. Part of theology we call eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, meaning the last things. So we've got the second coming of Christ, we've got the resurrection of the dead, we have then the general judgment, and then the end of the world. And the resurrection takes place, other than for Jesus and the Blessed Mother, in which it's already taken place for them. There are the only bodies that are physically up there. But at the end of time, when the second coming of Christ takes place, the dead are raised, and then the bodies are reunited with the souls. Now, when you die, you have particular judgment, and then your soul either goes to heaven or hell, or if it's going to go to heaven, but it needs a little cleansing, it'll go to purgatory. Your body, however, stays in the ground or at sea or wherever, and it decomposes. It waits for the resurrection, and that will take place at the end of time.
Tommy writes in, and I think he was taking our combined physiques into his question here. He wants to know, is it sinful to eat between meals?
Well, yeah, during Lent maybe. If certainly on days of fasting, which is required for Catholics between the ages of 18 and 59 on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, certainly we're encouraged to fast on other days of the year, certainly like Rogation Days and Ember Days. But to eat in between meals, I mean, obviously, if you're diabetic or you're on medication, you might have to just to stay alive, or your doctor recommends that. Now, if somebody goes to excess, obviously, you know, they have the risking the sin of gluttony, but just eating in between meals. Now, obviously, if you're in a contemplative community, like you're a cloistered Carmelite, cloistered Dominican, yeah, you might have more restrictions on that. But for in general, you know, eating between meals, it's not intrinsically bad or evil. You just have to do it with prudence and the wonderful virtue of temperance.
Here's an interesting question that probably deserves a little bit of attention. Ronnie writes in, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain?
Taking the Lord's name in vain, which is the second commandment, at least in the Catholic and Lutheran numbering system, is to use God's name to swear, to show disdain, other than what we're supposed to do is use God's name only to adore, worship, to show our affection, our love of him. So when you use God's name, whether it's the word God, G-O-D, or the name of Jesus, or the name of Christ, to swear, to curse, you know, you're in a bad mood, you're in a bad place, and you use the sacred name to express your discontent, well, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And I've heard it sadly done in church. Some people who would never use vulgar words, four-letter words in church, and that's certainly true. You should never do that. But if you had to compare the two, it's much worse to blaspheme using God's name to curse or swear as opposed to being vulgar. We should do neither one, but certainly there's the more explicit condemnation of blasphemy, which is taking God's name in vain.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Alan writes in, is the inability to produce offspring a cause for annulment?
No. You know, being sterile, whether it's done naturally or immorally by medical procedures, that doesn't invalidate the marriage. But the couple needs to be able to have conjugal relations to complete the sex act. So impotency would be grounds for an annulment, or it's a great impediment which would prevent marriage from having take place. One would need a dispensation from the bishop if they knew this prior to it. But not having children, whether it's intentional or medical, that does not invalidate. But if someone's intention is, someone says, we don't want children, and they do everything to prevent that, yeah, that would be grounds for annulment. But the particular aspect here of not having children, it all depends on the person's intentionality as well as those other factors I mentioned.
What about if one of the parties knew themselves to be sterile and did not inform the other party prior to the marriage?
That could be, because that would be considered a fraud, not full disclosure, deception. Certainly, if one person is intending to have children, which is part of the marriage sacramental covenant, both have to enter into that. And the person who is sterile needs to inform the other person. So it's not so much their sterility, it's the fact that they're not communicating with full honesty.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your calls today. But if you would like to be part of a future mailbag show, there's any number of ways that you can do that. You can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You can also call our listener comment line, and you can leave your question on that line's voicemail. And that number is 1-205-795-5773, and it's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 1-205-795-5773. It's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN's religious catalog is your online destination for gifts, and as Mother Angelica called them, holy reminders, including apparel, books, devotionals, jewelry, mugs, and much more. You can buy Catholic by shopping EWTNRC.com today. And you can even receive emails from EWTN's religious catalog. If you'd like to do that, just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, but we don't want you to use that today because it's a very special. I do that at least once during every mailbag.
It's a good reminder, though.
I am a creature of habit, I'm just going to tell you. But if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition, the easiest way to do that is to send us an email, and that email address is openline@ewtn.com. Got an anonymous email here that gives you three rapid-fire questions, Father.
Okay.
Is it possible that Jesus married Mary Magdalene? Is there a
no.
gospel of Mary Magdalene?
No.
Why is this theory widespread?
Stupidity. No, Jesus did
Two
not
words,
marry.
Dan Brown.
Jesus did not marry Mary Magdalene. Okay, there is no... I mean, certainly, had he, it would have been told to us in sacred scripture, divine revelation, and there'd be historical records. I mean, certainly the enemies of Christianity would have made use of that knowledge, particularly the Romans when they were persecuting the Christians. So there's nothing to corroborate that whatsoever. And thirdly, there's no spiritual. Jesus mentions, and St. Paul, his bride is the church. And so he's not going to be a bigamist. He's going to have one bride. And, you know, Mary Magdalene, this gospel of Mary Magdalene is an apocryphal scripture. It's not part of the canon of scripture. The earliest date they can find on manuscripts that allege to be the gospel of Mary Magdalene can only go back at the most to the 4th century. And it's certainly... there's conclusive evidence that this was written by the Gnostics. These were heretics of the early church that promoted this gnosis, which is secret knowledge. And so it wasn't even written by Mary Magdalene. But even if it had been, you know, being written by Mary Magdalene would not have put it in sacred scripture. The canon has been defined. It's basta così, as we would say in Italian. So it's not in the Bible, and it's not one of these lost books of the Bible. It's a fake book of the Bible. And so Jesus, if he had, you know, a wife, you know, certainly that would have made the news at the time of Christ. And throughout the centuries, people would have established that. Well, Da Vinci Code comes along, and all of a sudden, everybody's starting to believe this, or they think it's plausible. Father Briganti and I gave a talk once to some religion teachers in a diocese, and some of the religion teachers said, well, if this were true, wouldn't bother my faith, or could it not have happened? And we would say, absolutely, it did not, and it could not have happened.
You know, it's interesting because after the movie and the books came out, in interviews, Dan Brown would say, this is fiction, this is just a story, all this other stuff. But on the front end of all of these things, he claimed to do extensive research and put his reputation on the authenticity of the events that he was building his stories around. So you can't have it both ways.
No, that's great. I mean, even the stuff he was talking about, like at the Louvre Museum in Paris, there was lots of inaccuracies across the board, not just scriptural and theological, but even secular information was off balance.
Theo writes in, one thing is for the Gospels to be theologically driven instead of historical, but to have completely different versions of the Gospel and still believe it happened seems irrational to me. Can you elaborate on this?
Well, that's a reasonable question, as I explained in my classes here at the seminary when I taught in the parish. You know, the four Gospels were not written like an assignment, like we gave to the kids here in school. And, some things are similar. Are they copying off each other? The alleged discrepancies. St. Augustine said if there's any discrepancies in sacred scripture, the error is not in the text. It's in our interpretation of the text. I always explain the four Gospels like four different newspapers, each one having a particular audience. So we say Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience to show that Jesus was the Messiah. St. Mark wrote for a Roman audience. St. Luke wrote for a Gentile audience. And St. John wrote for a Christian audience. So if you had the similarity, like here in our own time, you got the New York Times, you've got the Wall Street Journal, the Washington Post, the LA Times, whatever, and you got your local newspaper or your diocesan newspaper. Let's say all four of them are covering the conclave. Each one's going to have a particular audience and cover those things that they know their audience is interested in. So Matthew painstakingly makes all these connections, rightfully so, of Jesus and Moses and the Old Testament, the covenant. Mark is the shortest because he's writing for a Roman audience. This is military. These guys have a short attention span. It's action-packed. Matthew's got a lot of dialogue. Luke has a lot of miracles, particularly those of healing. John is just oozing with theology. So the little discrepancies is not that one's right and one's wrong. It's what the sacred author remembered at that particular time. And remember, all four are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of Scripture is divinely inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. So any alleged contradictions is based on our misinterpretation of that.
Mark writes in, why don't Eastern Catholics say filioque, and how can we use it if they don't accept it? Can you comment on this controversy?
Well, they don't accept it insofar as, particularly when we're talking about Eastern Catholics, not the Eastern Orthodox, because the original Nicene Creed, all right, did not have the filioque. The Pope inserted that. The Eastern Catholics certainly believe in the two processions, but their attachment to the historical document is not a denial of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. It's just a historical thing that's what the creed originally said, and then the Pope tweaked it. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as one doesn't deny the doctrine of the processions. You know, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And St. Thomas Aquinas gives a wonderful explanation of this in the Summa Theologica, that the Logos, the Verbum, the Son, is the reflection of the mind of the Father, the Verbum, the rationality. And then the Son loves the Father, and that's an act of the will. And the two of them, their mutual love for each other, we have the Holy Spirit proceeding. Well, all three exist eternally from all eternity. There's not an instant where one comes before the other. So there's got three persons, one God. So when it's understood properly, there's not a problem. It's only when someone's insisting that the Holy Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son as well as the Father, and it's not any diminution of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That's just how it's been revealed to us.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your calls today. Carl writes in and he says, my brother claims that the Old Testament is all about conquering lands and killing people, and that the New Testament is just covering it up. How can I refute this?
Well, tell him he's wrong. yeah, there's some, there, I mean, there's. I would not say it's conquest, because if that were the case, you know, the Egyptians would have been destroyed. The Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, Persians, it was the other way around. The poor Hebrews, they got beat up, they got subjugated, they got enslaved. They lost most of the time. I mean, they had a very brief time where they had a unified kingdom, and then they had the divided kingdom. And then, you know, when the Babylonian captivity took place in the great diaspora, they were scattered all over the world. So it's not a... The Old Testament is not something to brag about in terms of one's conquest or power, but it is historical. I mean, certainly these things happen. And when the Hebrews, when the Israelites were faithful, things went well. It's when they dabbled and plunged themselves into idolatry, the false worship of false gods, that's what got them into trouble. And that's how they, you know, lost their kingdom and even lost their freedom and got enslaved, whether it was the Egyptians, the Babylonians, or the Romans.
Devin writes in, can you explain the sin against the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's one that a lot of people are rightfully intrigued by. The sin of the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin, is that a person who is... who is so full of despair, they believe they cannot be forgiven, or they're so presumptive they think they don't need forgiveness. Well, it's their act of the will that prevents the Holy Spirit from forgiving them. It's not that there's something you do a particular thing and then that's so horrible God won't forgive you. It's that the person themselves either doesn't want it or doesn't think they're capable of getting it. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit, which is, again, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is God. The Holy Spirit is the one we invoke, I as a priest and my brother priest, when we're hearing confessions, we invoke the Holy Spirit as we absolve the person from their sins. So that would be the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's not something sexual. It's not something, another particular sin, other than, like I said, complete, total despair or presumption.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Kind of a related question from Judy. Why did Jesus have to leave before the Holy Spirit could come?
Well, this is what we call the economic trinity. It's a phrase that is more of modern parlance here, in that that's how the Holy Trinity has been revealed to us, as opposed to the immanent Trinity, how the persons relate to each other for all eternity. So we have God the Father, particularly in the Old Testament, creating the world. We have God the Son redeeming the world, and then God the Holy Spirit sanctifying the world. It's not that they're, you know, one can't be at the same place, because where one is, all three are. So all three persons were present at creation. All three persons were present at redemption, at the cross and the resurrection, and all three were present at Pentecost. It's through appropriation that in our puny, finite human minds, we need to ascribe a particular thing to each person just so that we could digest it. But you can't separate, all right? They're distinct but not separate. That's part of our Trinitarian doctrine. And therefore, when Jesus said, I must ascend to the Father, it's not that, you know, the Holy Spirit was waiting in the green room to pop in after our Lord left.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you can also send, you can also leave us a message on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773, available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 205-795-5773. John wants to know, what is the Catholic position on the assurance of salvation?
Well, we can be sure that salvation is possible for us individually because Jesus died for all men and women on the cross. And as St. Augustine explains to us, and as is taught in the Catechism and even in the Council of Trent, is that God offers salvation to everyone, this universal salvific will, that God gives sufficient grace to everyone, but it's only efficacious to those who accept and cooperate with it. So it's not this idea of once saved, always saved. Yes, Jesus redeemed us. That was what took place on Good Friday. The act of salvation itself, though, is when the person themselves, okay, is saved. And that doesn't take place when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's, you know, that's part of your response. But it's like if somebody falls off a boat, let's say you're on the ship and you fall overboard, when are you saved? You're saved when they get you back on board. Now, the act of redemption is they're throwing you a lifesaver, okay? But you're not really saved until you're back on the boat. And we're saved when we are in heaven. Jesus made salvation possible, and we can be assured that if we are in the sea and we're drowning, he's going to throw that lifeline to us, but he's not going to force it. We have to cooperate with it. We have to hold on to it for dear life, and then he's going to pull us on board. So, you know, he's going to ask us to work with him, but at the same token, we can't just presume and say, I can just jump off the boat and just pretend nothing's going to happen.
Greta wants to know, what is the difference between Christian Pentecost, Jewish Pentecost, and the New Pentecost?
Well, the Jewish Pentecost, okay, is a feast 50 days, and that's, you know, that theme of 50, all right, the Pentecost comes from the Greek term, you know, they got the Feast of Booths. In the Christian tradition, Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection, after Easter, and 10 days after the Ascension, which certainly makes sense when you celebrate Ascension on Ascension Thursday, okay? When you throw it on the Sunday, it throws everybody's numbering off. The new Pentecost is not that this is something different. It's an analogous metaphor, however you want to call it. It's about the Holy Spirit working now just as he did at Pentecost. Now, we're not speaking in tongues insofar as the apostles did, that everybody can understand them. You don't have the tongues of fire. All that took place up in the upper room on Pentecost when the apostles were there with the Virgin Mary. But the new Pentecost is a way in which John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI, and Pope Francis used to describe our current era, that we are in the new Pentecost, which is after the historical Pentecost. It's the same thing. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's that we are here to do, what did the apostles do at Pentecost? They went and preached. They evangelized. They taught. And that's what you and I are to do.
Sandra writes in, excuse me, to what degree is it okay for us to struggle to assent or question any infallible teachings of the church?
Well, that's part of a human process, and certainly the Lord wants us to try to understand. Now, we can't understand it completely, because if that were the case, it wouldn't be faith. Knowledge is when you know something. Faith is when you believe something that you may not understand, or it's difficult to understand. You take it on the word of the person revealing it to you. So, for instance, you know, when you're a little kid, you don't understand physics or chemistry, even high-level calculus or whatever. You take on the word of the adults. But at some point, there's some things that either we cannot know because of our limited knowledge, or it's difficult for us to know because of our IQ or because of, you know, our fallen human nature. We've got darkening of the intellect, weakening of the will, and the disordering of the lower passions, which we call concupiscence, thanks to the sin of Adam and Eve. So you and I, right, we can struggle. And at some point, though, we have to take it on faith and say, I may not understand, and not only am I may not, I will not understand completely how bread and wine turn into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. But I take Jesus at his word. I take the church as his official spokesperson and take that at their word. But I can still grapple with it, try to understand it. Just like St. Thomas Aquinas explains how the faith is reasonable, but not that the faith can be known through reason. That would be knowledge. That would not be a revelation, which must be taken by faith.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. It's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Danny writes in, can you please respond to the accusation that the Mass, being an unbloody sacrifice, is not effectual for sin, since the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin?
Well, as I, you know, we explained in a previous question, there is blood. It's Jesus' blood being shed, not again and again, but Holy Thursday is intimately connected with Good Friday and intimately connected with Easter Sunday. So at the Last Supper, Jesus had the separate consecration of the bread and wine. So you got a separation of body and blood. That's why we call it the sacrifice of the Mass. And that double consecration, that's the moment in which the bread and wine, the substance of bread and wine, are turned into the substance of Jesus' body and blood. So there is a sacrifice, and the terminology that's used particularly at the preparation of the gifts, the priest says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. Your sacrifice and mine, the your that he's addressing, is that the faithful are to offer up themselves, his sacrifice as the priest. He's offering bread and wine, and he's offering the Son to the Father on our behalf.
Got an email from Maria, and she says, in conversing with Mormons, it's easy to disprove what they say, but in the end, they often say that they feel that their faith is true. How can I logically disprove this feelings argument?
Well, it's going to be difficult, because when someone's rooted in their feelings or emotions, they get emotional about it. You know, and we're not dealing with Vulcans who are operating on only on pure logic, and it's human beings. And remember, Jesus, you know, human and divine, he had a true full human nature as well as a true full divine nature. He had intellect and will. He had emotions. So we don't want to discount that, but we want to say our emotions, our feelings, are have to be subservient to reason. It's that's the way we're designed. That's, you know, now some reason, some things are above our reason, but that they don't contradict our reason. That's why miracles are not something that violate the laws of nature, but they suspend the effect. So when Jesus heals someone, this isn't something absurd. It's something that cannot be explained.
John wants to know if artificial intelligence is the work of an Antichrist.
Well, certainly the Antichrist could use it if the Antichrist is here. Anything could be abused, but the thing itself, you know, people thought the same thing going back to electricity when, you know, Thomas Edison, you know, was making his light bulbs, when Marconi was doing the wireless, you know, when, you know, any number of scientists were coming with discoveries. Certainly people believe that the zebra code that you use to put on products and you have in the back of your credit card, that was the mark of the beast. You know, a lot of this stuff is taken completely out of context and misappropriated. Nevertheless, anything could be abused, misused by the devil and his offspring, the Antichrist. But I don't see that artificial intelligence in and of itself, it's not it's a thing, it's not a being or a person. And so it's up to us as beings, as persons, to use it properly, just like with anything else in the natural world.
Warren says, I'm Baptist but feel drawn to Catholicism. Is me being divorced an impediment for me to come into the Catholic Church?
It's not if you're merely divorced from your wife and you're living by yourself. If you're divorced and remarried, then you need to have that examined, whether that first marriage was truly sacramental, because if it's not, then the church can, through an annulment, declare it null and then have your current marriage, what we call recognized by the church or convalidated. Sometimes people use the terminology blessed, but that's not completely accurate. So it's something that you need to talk over with a priest or deacon. But if you're just divorced, you're not living with your wife, you know, that in and of itself, there's no longer a penalty. In the old days, there was, and that was merely to discourage people from divorce. Because remember, up until the time of Henry VIII, you know, Christians everywhere, you know, saw divorce as a secular anomaly. And it wasn't until he, you know, as the head of the Church of England, separated from Rome and divorced himself from Queen Catherine and then started that merry path.
Miles wants to know, what is the difference between Albigensians and the Huguenots?
Well, Albigensians were heretics that St. Dominic certainly had a battle with. And, you know, he was running up against a formidable enemy there. And they basically, you know, denied the divinity of Christ. So he tried his preaching. And although he was the most eloquent of preachers, in fact, he founded the order of preachers, the Dominicans, he wasn't as successful as he thought he'd be. And it was the Blessed Mother who appeared to him and, you know, gave him the rosary, in which one meditated upon the mysteries of Jesus. So when you look at the joyful, the sorrowful, and glorious mysteries, we see both components of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. And that won the day for St. Dominic in converting many of the Albigensians. The Huguenots, okay, now the Albigensians were very predominant in Spain. The Huguenots are French heretics who lived in France.
It's a good place for French heretics to live. Dylan writes in, why should I believe in purgatory and why should I pray for the souls in purgatory?
Well, you should believe in purgatory because it exists. And, you know, we may have relatives or friends there. Anyone who died in the state of grace, therefore they didn't end up in hell. But they had some unfinished business, so to speak. They had some attachment to sin. There was temporal punishment due to sin. So they weren't bad enough to go to hell, but they weren't holy enough to go directly to heaven. But they're definitely going to heaven. So it's not a place, it's a state of cleansing, purgation, where the word purgatory comes from, means to cleanse, to clean, and you get rid of all that attachment to sin. So believing in what exists is an important thing, because you and I, God willing, hope that we will at least get that far, and then once we're cleansed, we will go to heaven. And then praying for those who are in purgatory is a good thing, because somehow, we don't know exactly how, but we do know that our prayers are efficacious. And again, this goes back to the book of Maccabees in the Old Testament, where they prayed for the dead. Well, if you're in hell, prayers won't do you any good. If you're in heaven, you don't need prayers. You're already in heaven. So if you're praying for the dead, there must be a reason for that. And purgatory is a situation which our prayers can help them, and because of the mystical body of Christ and the communion of saints, they can pray for us and help us here on earth.
Another great podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central is Live with Passion. Father Cedric Pisania will encourage you and lift you up in this podcast. The motto of his ministry is touching lives and saving souls. As you listen, you'll connect with God and the growth and grow in your spiritual life. Just don't live with passion. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Dennis says, our pastor has begun a practice of having parishioners give personal testimonies after the homily. Is this acceptable in the Mass?
No. It's not. The rubrics are very clear in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which is in the front of the book that the priest uses to celebrate Mass. The homily is reserved to the priest or the deacon, and it's to expound on the scriptures that were read that day or on the particular feast, or it could be didactic in explaining certain doctrines or dogmas of the faith. And then right after the sermon or the homily, you proceed to the profession of faith. A witness, you know, that's to be done outside of Mass. If people want to give witness, they could certainly do it before Mass or after Mass, but not during the Mass. That's not the place for it. Mass is for the worship and adoration of God.
Eve would like to know if there's a difference between the church and the kingdom of God, or if they're synonymous.
Well, the church is the mystical body of Christ, the kingdom of God. Certainly Jesus, you know, reveals this in the Gospels. He's come to manifest, to affect the kingdom of God. I would say that the two are synonymous because, you know, God's reign, his sovereignty is over everything, and the church has authority over everyone and everything. The church is the extension of Christ, is his mystical body. The church is his spotless bride, and we've got the three components of the church, the souls in purgatory, the saints in heaven, and the wayfarers of us here on earth. And the only place where you would not have the reign of God would be in hell, where these people have chosen for eternity to not be in God's presence and not be part of this communio. So I would say you can say that they're synonymous, but you can also say that they're distinct, because that's why they're different words. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, and the Holy Mother Church.
Here's a concept that's a little bit foreign to a lot of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Brian writes in, why do non-Catholics have to go through so many weeks of RCIA?
Well, certainly if someone's starting off fresh in so far as they've had no catechesis whatsoever, they're coming from a pagan background or a totally non-Christian and even non-Jewish background, they've had no religion whatsoever, or it's you know, totally a non-Judeo-Christian, you're going to have to start from scratch, so to speak. So they're going to need a lot more time. Whereas someone who's much further along in their catechesis, someone who's been Anglican or Lutheran, or someone who's converting, say, from Eastern Orthodoxy, they're going to have a lot less time and content. That's why, you know, the OCIA, as it's now called, it used to be called RCIA, the pastor has some leeway there in saying, well, this particular person may not need to go through the whole stage, but there is value in the fact that the OCIA, the program, encourages not just the person themselves, but their sponsor, who's going to work with them, pray with them, and they're going to have other people there to encourage and pray with them. And we've got some nice liturgical things that are involved, the rite of the election, and all these other aspects that give it some liturgical formality as well as the catechetical information. But I also, as a pastor, I had people that, because of their time constraint, they were in the military, or they had other issues that were very serious. They would not be able to make it, say, to Tuesday nights when we had our RCIA class. So OCIA is not the only way. It's, I would say, the most typical, and I found it very beneficial. But I also found there were instances where people had legitimate reasons, and pastors had legitimate reasons to do it privately.
Here's a pitfall that we find in 21st century America. Pamela writes in, a female coworker is marrying, quote unquote, another woman and having a party at the workplace. What should I do?
I would say, you know, you should not give credence to that without you being overtly rude and offensive. So you don't have to say anything. You could just excuse yourself. You know, might be a good time to take a day off. You don't want to show that this gives your approval. Now, I've been to many instances where people have been at something and you could tell they're not happy campers, okay? They don't have to say anything rude or crude, but you could tell by the look on their face, you don't want to give a present. It's like when somebody's, because obviously you may have to be there at work. Your boss may say, look, you can't take the day off, no sick days, so you have to be there. But I don't have to join in on the singing. I don't have to give them a gift or a card. I could be polite, just as the Christians were polite to the Romans who were persecuting them. You know, they killed them with kindness without ever condoning what the Romans were doing to them.
Thomas wants to know, if a priest sells absolution, is the confession still valid?
Simony is a grave sin, and the priest would be automatically excommunicated. But if the person going to confession intended to be absolved and the priest said the proper words of absolution, that person need not be concerned, because the sacraments work ex opere operato, means it's independent of the spiritual state of the person celebrating them. That's a benefit, so that even a priest who's abusing mass stipends, they're still valid masses, and the confessions he hears are certainly valid, but he's the one who's compounding. Now, if the person themselves tries to buy absolution, then you could question whether or not they're truly repentant. But the only time that you would invalidate a confession would be if a priest tries to absolve his accomplice in the sin against the sixth commandment.
I'm curious, Father, how much time do you spend, you know, you've got theology, obviously, and philosophy training for the seminarians before they're ordained to the priesthood. Mm-hmm. How much time do you guys spend on the non-sacramental nuts and bolts of running a parish?
That's one of my seminars. Actually, I have three of them, and it's a good question, because we show them there's the practical dimension, or what they call practical theology. Part of it is when they have an apostle, or we call pastoral field education, PFE for short, where they go to a parish or a hospital or prison, school. They learn how to do these things. And then we have in the classroom how to manage a parish, you know, how to fundraise, how to, you know, human resources, all the practical aspects, which unfortunately a lot of us didn't get in the old days. You know, we got the theology, we got the philosophy, but we didn't know how to balance books. We didn't know how to, you know, run and this is like a mini corporation, you know, whether you had 150 families like I had, or you got 3,000 families like a lot of priests have. There's that practical component, which a lot of priests said, I wish we would have had in our day. Well, we're doing that now. We're showing them that this is certainly not as important, because knowing the truth, the sacred theology comes first, philosophy, canon law, church history, but the practical day-to-day running of a parish, we want these guys to be successful at it too.
And along those lines, the church needs my baptismal records, writes in Marco, in order to bless my marriage. I don't have it. What do I do?
Well, you have to do a little research. Find out where you were born and what would be the nearest Catholic church, and just make some phone calls. If you don't have the actual, because actually you can't use your original. You could use it to find out where the church is, but you'll need a new one, because I'll have the stamp, the seal on it, and that's only good for either 6 months or a year, just to make sure, because once you get another sacrament, it's going to be listed on the back, and so the one you got when you were a baby is not going to have your first communion, your confirmation, any marriages or ordinations on there. That's why you need a current one. And if you don't know, call the nearest Catholic parish, your diocese, and if your mom or dad or nobody knows the name of the church, you can do a little research. I mean, my goodness, people can do through genealogy websites, figure out things. This is one that, you know, take a little effort, but it's not impossible. And if all else fails, if you can get two affidavits of somebody who was present for your baptism, that would also suffice.
And finally today, in the final minute or so that we have, Fernando wants to know what the church's teaching is on contraception.
It's condemned. Artificial contraception and artificial conception, like in vitro fertilization, both are condemned. Humanae Vitae from St. Paul VI made it clear that love and life, unity and procreation are indissoluble. And when you separate them through artificial contraception, it is a sin.
Stay tuned. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Today's show, he's going to talk about the church in the creed, and he'll break open Psalm 48. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Father Trigilio, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until then, God bless.